Westmount, let's continue our worship now as we turn to God's Word. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 with me as we carry on. If you're visiting with us, I echo a welcome to you and don't have a copy of God's Word, just look in the rack in front of you. Please take that, follow along with us. First book, 6th chapter, Genesis 6 is where we will be this morning. In the first century, the Corinthians could not limit their affections. Tyler's already shown us this morning at the table some of the issues in that church, but one of the issues that the first letter in Corinth outlines is an inability to limit their affections, and here it is more to keep them holy. As a result, problems arose. Consider with me Paul's admonishment to that church. Pick it up now in the second letter. I'll start in verse 11, chapter 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. Then he says this, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your house also. And then this, here's his point. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Yes, says Paul, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer is none. Fusing righteousness with unrighteousness is essentially impossible. There is no match. That was the first century. In the 5th century B.C., this same moral pollution and mixing plagued the returning Israelite exiles. And this malady was found in both people and, listen, and priest. Listen to Ezra 9, 1 to 2. These are the returning exiles. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, the word there is holy seed, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. God's chosen people, did you hear it, taking Canaanite wives for themselves and their sons, taking them for their sons. Holy people then intermix, no longer holy, no longer holy. In the 10th century B.C., keep going further back, listen to how it started for a king who was handed it all. Almost nondescript in 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Listen, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And of course, later, that fleshly attraction of Solomon would bloom fully. Listen to it in 1 Kings 11. 1-2, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, listen, quotes now the law, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. And why? Here's why. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And then this epilogue in verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. Why, Corinthians? Why, Israel? Why returning exiles after your exile? What got you there? Why, Solomon? The answer, church, we know it. They chose each one to be led by their lowest base essence, their flesh. Their flesh. For they were flesh. Of course, Solomon had God's blessing. The returned exiles had God's promise. And Corinth had God's own spirit abiding with them. But each chose their own way to be led by their own passions and their own sensuality. Such is the way Market Westmount, such is the way of decline. Moral decline always follows when human beings take their marching orders from their physical cues. Always. Always. And that warning, see Corinth, see Israel, see Solomon, is a clarion call for the righteous, God's people. Yes, even the original righteous, the line of the righteous we looked at last week. That righteous line of Seth, remember? Whose genealogy comprised Genesis 5. See it? Adam to Noah. By way of recap, recall that line reset and its lineage back to who? God himself. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The sons then in this line, Seth then, with patronage directly from God the Father. We commented on that last week. Patronage linked directly to God the Father. That's key. God is Father. Recall also the righteous line and the life pictures, the righteous life pictures in this line, and we're given two. Look with me first at righteous Enoch, remember him, verse 24. His life was described this way. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Why? For God took him. Then there was righteous Lamech, whose hope was not in his hands, but look down at 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, look at his cry, his hope, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed this one, because one is coming, will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Of course, rounding out this branch was the mention of Noah, look in 32. Now, Noah and his character will be formally introduced next week. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. Simply with this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Such was the righteous line that we opened with last week, but as we've studied, they're not on earth alone. It's righteousness on earth, but it's not just righteousness on earth. And more, just because they are of righteous line does not mean they do not have any unrighteousness in them. The righteous, like all humanity now, as we track here, are men with flesh. And even more, we should say, just because they're in the righteous line does not mean that every single one of them is righteous. See the kings of Judah. And what we should mention ultimately off the top is that these men of the righteous line have been birthed into a war. And the earth and the heavens are a battlefield. This is war. The cosmic battle, remember, was outlined in Genesis 3:15. Remember it? In the curse to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That war, the two-seed war, just two sides. Church, in light of that, we can be sure that from that moment on, Satan has been making every effort to destroy the righteous, ones like Seth and his line. Of course, it is true, Satan cannot destroy them, but as we see in the curse, he can bruise them. He can bruise them, as God has said. And if Satan can make unrighteous things attractive to the righteous, so much so that they see them, they desire them, and they take them, as we've seen, then market decline is sure. Yes, it is sure. And church, to be pointed as we begin, and you'll see it in this text, the righteous cannot choose to mix themselves with unrighteousness and expect to see good or growth or anything glorifying. The way is down. Only down when the righteous intentionally entertain unrighteousness. These verses before us this morning will make that clear. Now let's scan them and preview them before we start and pray. Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we beg and we pray that you would enable us this morning to see these ancient words rightly, to understand them correctly, Lord, them communicated accurately. And Lord, may we receive them and consider what they teach, and that God, in the whole process this morning and after, that you would receive glory. We pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you scan those four verses again, and hardly needs to be said on a passage like this, that these verses have caused all manner of debate and speculation for generations. And I should say to begin, that is understandable at first glance, right? Look at them with me. They beg many questions. These four verses beg you many questions. Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? Can man live past 120 years? And so on. Listen, questions are good and should be as we study God's word, but distractions are not, right? And some have fixated on distraction, hence undue fixation, and I might submit minus responsible study, has caused an abundance of unhealthy takeaways from mythical giants to fanciful aliens. It's a virtual conspiracy buffet, right, with this passage. Listen, there is no room for those, but there is room for honest wrestling with tough texts like this one. I need to tell you something. I have appreciated those seeking honestly. It's been a great week and so encouraging to have people reach out, ask me about this passage ahead of time. It tells us you're tracking, you're interested, and you're engaged. And I have too. It's been a week, believe me. And with God's help, we're going to work through this carefully this morning, and we're going to take our time. But listen, Westmount, regardless of where one lands on the identity of the sons of God or the Nephilim in our text, one thing is clear overall, and I believe you've seen it already. It is this. Those are derivatives of a point in this text, and the point is that the passage is showing us vividly in a variety of ways the decline of humanity. That's the point. Humanity, this new humanity, is in decline, and the question we need to ask is why? God created everything good. Why is it declining? And that decline, as you read this text, is not just inevitable, but it is accelerated when mankind, as they did at the fall, turn to the flesh, here it is, and forsake the spirit. Oh, there is nothing new from Genesis 6 when they turn to the flesh and they forsake the spirit. In fact, that's your great hermeneutical tool for Genesis 6. Let's begin then. This morning we will see in these opening verses of Genesis 6 three realities on a fallen earth that lead to sure and rapid moral decline. Number one, multiplied mankind. Look at verse 1, multiplied mankind. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Stop there. When man began to multiply on the land, that describes a developing situation, an ongoing, progressing situation, which is what? human multiplication. Now, you would pause, and if you've been tracking in Genesis, you might see on one hand, the reader to this point could say, well, that is good, because that's precisely what God commanded for man. Go back to chapter 1, and you would be absolutely right. Chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then this, remember, 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Mankind being fruitful, mankind multiplying then, is just as God commissioned. However, there's a problem. Something happened to man after that commission, which was what? Mankind's fall. Remember chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 6, you remember this account, the woman, the serpent. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, note that, she saw, it was a delight to the eyes, she desired, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she did what? She took of its fruit and ate. There's the pattern. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Humanity saw, desired, took. Again, more on that sinful pathology later. But the point is that mankind sinned and fell. Thus, as they are multiplying, they no longer imaged God rightly. That's it. The perfect image of creation gone. And this is not a localized problem, of course. Sin now infected all of Adam's seed. That means all of humanity emanating from Adam, which is, by the way, all of humanity, every human being proceeding forth is now born into sin, sinners by nature. So instead of a multiplied mankind, all perfectly imaging God, imagine that, with right representation, we instead have now, in light of Genesis 3, and what we're seeing now expanded in Genesis 6, a multiplied mankind, but listen, a multiplied fallen mankind, sinful mankind, exponentially growing broken representatives. And the only thing more problematic than one sinner is what? Many, many sinners, multiplied sinners. Civilization then is off to a broken start, and that brokenness impacts results. I certainly have zero desire to make a political comment here, but I do need to make one observation in light of what will happen in 2 weeks. Everyone knows this country is broken. And they're looking to broken men to fix it. It's astonishing to me, and listen, all of them, not picking on anyone, let's be clear, that the candidates being presented, as truth is showing, are broken men, even more broken than the ones before. And yet people waving flags and doing things that this is going to be different. Let's just add more broken people to fix a broken problem. Listen, just adding more morally broken people only makes what? The landscape worse. Without spiritual repair, church, decline is inevitable. In fact, you can guarantee it when you just keep adding brokenness to brokenness, you might as well put your foot down on the accelerator. Multiplication only intensifies it. Let's continue in the rest of verse 1. And daughters were born to them. In English, you look at that phrase, in English, there's nothing unusual about the way that that is stated. That's how we talk. But in the original, verbs are usually given first. So it usually would say something like, and born to them daughters. That would be more normal in the original. In other words, Moses, what Moses is doing here, that's not how it is in the original. So that tells us something. Moses here is bringing forward these daughters. And he's doing more. He's bringing forward as we see the appearance of these daughters. So it is not just men that are multiplying on the earth, but women as well. Daughters of mankind, daughters of Adam, are being born and multiplying. See it. Now, most plainly, these would be daughters of all kinds of men, Cain or Seth. The text, at least in this first verse, does not distinguish for us, but I submit to you it is going to narrow in verse 2. For now, simply consider the expansion, mankind multiplied, and that is the point of verse 1. Broken, fallen man is spreading. Each birth, successive birth, a fallen creature giving birth to a fallen creature over and over again. You see the problem. Civilization then cannot improve under these base conditions. It actually must decline, and it will rapidly, as we'll see next week. Yet that is not the only factor in mankind's decline, just multiplied sinners. Let's move on to verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me, and we'll see moral mixture. Moral mixture. Let's read it. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And you ask, who are the sons of God here? Who are the sons of God referenced here? Well, based on the term, they could be heavenly, angelic beings, as seen in Job. Think with me of Job. Think back to that for a moment. You recall the heavenly court in Job, the angelic presentation. Let me remind you, Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Same thing in chapter 2, when Satan comes again. Satan, the fallen angel among the angels, right, in that court, and the beings there, the sons of God, as noted in Job. Now, that is enough for many to declare that the sons of God are angels. And it is a very strong argument. Indeed, it is. The sons of God, identified elsewhere in God's word as angelic beings. However, allow me to submit some other pieces for our consideration. Again, as we noted, this is a very, very talked about passage. So some other pieces for our consideration as we think together. Number one, the sons of God indeed is a title given to angels, but it's not a title only for angels. That's key. In Psalm 82:6, Yahweh says this to Israel. Listen, Psalm 82:6-7. I said, you are gods. These are to his children. You are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. In Exodus 4:22, Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. This is the posture that Israel, a people, we see a peoples as the sons of God. So the idea of sons of God is a term that can refer to either angels or men. It is true. It is true in Job, but it is also true elsewhere of men. Secondly, angels, says Jesus, now think in the New Testament, Matthew 22:30, angels, says Jesus, are not beings that are given to marriage. In that account, recall, Jesus is again being attacked by the Jewish leaders, and he uses angels in marriage. That's not the point of what he's talking about, but he actually uses the essential nature, right, and the being of angels as an object lesson. Listen to him again with fresh ears, Matthew 22:23-30. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. You can see where they're going here, saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife, his offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. You see the point here, marriage. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, right, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now listen to Jesus' answer. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like, what's a comparator, Jesus? They're like angels in heaven. They're like angels in heaven. In other words, you're missing it, right? You're missing the point here, and that is not the point. Jesus says that's not the function and nature of angels. But even more than that, let's address that with our third consideration. Thirdly, if the sons of God are angels, then why are men condemned and judged here? In fact, not only are angels not mentioned beyond this term and judgment, but the entire context of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is setting up judgment on who? Man. Look at it with me and listen carefully for the condemnation. When man began to multiply in the face of the land,
and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted, listen, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved into his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now some might say, angels are noted as being judged for this later. You think with me of texts where angel judgment is named. You think of 2 Peter 2, 4-6, and Jude 6. However, those texts are simply describing the fall of angels originally, very clear in those contexts. And it would be very strange if angels did come down and marry men that, listen, that marry the daughters of men, that a judgment on those fallen angels would not be noted here in Genesis 6 on a passage about men. Now, those each speak to why sons of God would not be angels here, but that's only half of it. And maybe you're asking, well, if they're not angels, then who are they? Well, here is where we simply return to our most trusted interpretive tool, and what is that? Context. To this point in reading Genesis, we've only covered 5 chapters, right? And if we were looking for sons of God in the closest proximity, where would we find them? Chapter 5, that's right. In the immediate preceding chapter, remember, look at it again with me, read of the sons of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. We could say God fathered man and he made him in the likeness of God. He's his son. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Remember, the text has reset us to show the lineage to God. His patronage. Thus, these then, starting with Seth and the list of sons, are naturally, logically, the sons of God. The sons of God are the righteous ones we have just been introduced to. And by the way, it's already been noted this morning, this association of the sons of God as those that are appointed, the righteous appointments, that continues right through to the New Testament. You're familiar with these texts and verses, John 1:12. This is of Jesus. But to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Romans 8:14, we studied that not too long ago. And it says this, for all, listen, all who are led, now listen to this language, all who are led by the Spirit of God, hold on to that, are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The sons of God is righteous association of men. And we have just, in Genesis 5, seen the line of righteous men, Seth's line, all the way to righteous Noah. Thus, the sons of God are the sons of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, Luke 3:38. Now, I do want to add, and I feel we must add, that the fact that the sons of God are men, not angels, does not preclude any fallen angel influence on men at all. You recall the cosmic war, the seed battle, chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of context, that's chapter 3. This is a seed war, a spiritual war. Remember, the righteous versus the unrighteous. Satan, his demonic host since the curse, looking to destroy righteous seeds. And if fallen angels can tempt the righteous to choose unrighteousness, a battle is won. And for even the righteous, those with righteous lineage and righteous community, listen, unrighteous temptation is always proliferating. Consider Earth here in Genesis 6. It is rapidly being populated by daughters of men. Good verse 1 again. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. There we noted that the daughters of men could be any or of any father, Cain or Seth. We noted that. Here in verse 2, note what the text is doing for us. We see that the daughters are likely those not of Seth. Keep reading. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Note here, if these were righteous daughters of Seth, presumably the text would simply tell us that Sethites married. Period. But that is a far cry from what the text does say. In fact, this text screams of something forbidden. Consider verse 2 again, and I want you to listen for the indiscriminate, forbidden nature of their marrying. Listen closely. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, desirable, and they took as their wives any they chose. We've already seen that forbidden template, to see, desire, and take. And note again how indiscriminate it is. These sons took as their wives any they chose. This is not only morally indiscriminate, this is wives taken according to their own choosing and their own pleasing. We could say it this way, whatever wife was pleasing in their own eyes. Do you remember Samson in Judges 14:7? That forbidden woman was pleasing in what? His own eyes. And like Samson, like Solomon, let us be clear, these are not righteous wives. By the way, speaking of Solomon, one of his wives' name was Naamah. And you say Naamah, named specifically, by the way, two times in the Solomon account as an Ammonite. In other words, the text wants to tell us she was forbidden. And her name is Naamah. 1 Kings 14:21 and 31. And you should say, where have I heard the name Naamah before? Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Almost like an epilogue. The sister, this daughter of Cain, sister of Tubal-Cain, was Naamah. Same name. The daughter of Cain's unrighteous line and a name, listen, that would stand later as another unrighteous wife. And that later, Naamah taken in marriage by Solomon. That's actually Rehoboam's mother. And like Solomon, like Samson, like the sons of God here, seeing wives that pleased their eyes, so they took them. Seeing, desiring, taking all over again. Beloved, this is moral impurity. And we know what that did to Solomon. This is moral mixture that will lead to what we're going to see next, the dark decline next week. Church, please let us sit up and note this. The righteous choosing to intermix with the unrighteous in this fashion, and marriage, you cannot be closer than in marriage, always leads to decline. Pollution of morality, a choosing to pollute holiness. The direction is down. Do not be deceived, beloved. Bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. But is it not true, friends, how easily we are deceived? Right? Is it not true? How many times do Christians say, this will be different? I'm going to choose this unrighteousness, and mark my words, this will be different. Missionary date, I'm going to help them. I'm strong enough. You mark my words, this will be different. How many times have you heard that? And so we choose then intentionally in defiance because of our lusts and our sensuality. We choose all manner of unrighteousness as we choose. And what happens next? We fall. Thus the results, we'll see them placarded next week in verses 5 to 7. And that should be nothing that will surprise us. Now, before we leave this verse, we have to give a clarification and a help. So important. Let's extract it all from this text. Number one, for clarity's sake, so important, this is an issue of morality, not ethnicity. This is an issue of morality, not ethnicity. The Corinthian issue, the Solomon issue, the Samson issue, we could go on and on. The real issue for the sons of God here was not interracial marriage, but intermoral marriage. Can we be clear on that? Intermoral marriage, that's what's forbidden. Forbidden not because of skin color or nationality. And the beauty of that, no, hear it as God tells it. That's in fact, why don't you turn back with me to 1 Kings 11 so that we're clear on this. 1 Kings 11, and we'll continue where we left off. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. This is Solomon turning from the Lord. Remember Solomon, we left it off, clung to those in love. Pick it up in verse 3. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives, look at it, turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See the issue here? These women and what they've done to Solomon's heart? For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then look at this, 7. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. The issue was not the ethnicity or the skin color of Solomon's wives. What was the issue? Where their heart was and who they worshipped and what that did to Solomon. That's the issue. For clarity. By the way, this was exactly the point in the Mosaic Law when Yahweh said the same thing to Israel going into Canaan. Deuteronomy 7, listen to this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, similar list, listen, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And listen, he goes on, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? Because they're Girgashites, Canaanites? Listen, verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The issue is morality, it's not ethnicity. Morality, not ethnicity. Back to Genesis. And this is the principle, by the way, we read right off the top. Same principle in the law of Christ. Remember, we read that already this morning. Not being yoked, joined with unrighteousness. Paul's argument is what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? It's not a matter of nations. Beloved, whether the domain is marriage or friendship or, yes, entertainment, note it, the issue is a moral one. It is seeking to join with the forbidden, with unrighteousness. Secondly, so that's a clarification. This is a help, I hope. Notice in verse 2, back in Genesis 6, notice in verse 2, the basis of choosing, it's not righteousness, but what is it? It's flesh, it's attraction. It's what's stimulating my senses. That's what I'll choose. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were what? Oh, daughters of Cain. I think it's good to choose. No, not a daughter. They were attractive, right? They were attractive. This flesh, physical attraction, of course, listen, beloved, has a place. But it should never lead, should it? Never. But it always leads when one is operating by the flesh in a carnal, sensual, natural state. These sons, while of righteous line, were operating according to a fleshly line. And so can we, church, our choices in the flesh can lead to moral mixture, always. The sons of God, as I pray we see, not the source of sensational conspiracy, but a sober warning for us, church. And we'll see even more next week. And that's for then. But for today, one last reality that leads to decline. The last two verses here. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Mighty men. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In light of fallen, multiplied mankind and the accompanying moral mixture, Yahweh says, I, a holy God, cannot remain with this unholy people. I don't know what can be more sobering than what Yahweh says in verse 3. I cannot remain with such ungodliness. My spirit, says God, shall not remain in or with man forever. Or most directly, my spirit shall not adjudicate with man forever. More of a literal sense there. God's mitigating spirit on the earth, present since the dawn of creation. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 2? God's spirit bringing order to chaos, sustaining life, and God's spirit a restraint amid evil. Yet God's spirit resisted, see Adam, see Cain, resisted and forsaken by fleshly immoral man. Thus God says, my spirit will not remain with this Adam. Why? For he is flesh. This is the same principle we see in Romans 1. God removing my spirit, so to speak, to this generation of truth suppressors, to murderers, to Cain, to city settlers, Enoch, to boasters, Lamech. Such, church, is the state of man when man forsakes God's spirit. He is turned to the flesh. Says Yahweh, I have created man and given him life. But here it is, really in verse 3, but man is seeking life and spirit apart from me. And this is the old familiar call. Such always is the might of men, isn't it? This is the Tarzan call, right, of a godless age. Very familiar. It says this, I am man, I am woman. I keep no other man or woman. I build, I develop, I murder, I boast, and yes, I do not need God. I have my own fighting spirit. It's called Peterborough Strong, Ontario Strong, Canada Strong, you name it. I need no other. I am man. So Yahweh says, in light of that boast, this cannot go on. I gave life. We see it in the context. I am the giver of life, says Yahweh. This can't go on. So, this first civilization is on the clock. God says, I will limit this civilization to 120 years. That's it. After that is judgment, and we will see that. The flood of judgment. And don't miss the mercy of God here. What a joy to sing it this morning, right? Don't miss the mercy of God against the mighty men. 120 years. How many of us would say enough is enough, right? Parents, employers, that's it, you're done. And we pull out. God says, I'll give 120 days, years. Amazing mercy. He gives a period of grace, not unlike the period given. Do you remember Jonah when he went to the Ninevites? Oh, Jonah in rebellion, Jonah 3:4 out of his own mouth. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the mercy of God, right? Amazing. Yes, you mighty men, Assyrians, have 40 days, time to turn. Same here. God says, you mighty men have 120 years, a long time to turn from your might. Mankind does not turn. Instead, mankind turns further into what? Himself. Look at verse 4. More and more of his own might. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the men of renown. For final clarity, the Nephilim are not the sons of God from verse 2. This is a new group here. How do you know that? You know that because the text states the two groups separately. Look at it. The Nephilim and then after the sons of God. Well, then, who are the Nephilim? Well, that word means fallen ones, which is telling, isn't it? The label pops up later, as some of you have already noted, in Numbers 13:33. It's the only other place that word pops up, and it's a description of who? The kind of people that the spies saw in Canaan. Do you remember that? Now, just think with me for a moment. Do you remember the report, right? For 10 of those spies, it wouldn't take much for them to think that those men were what? Giants. That's what happens when you lack faith, right? These men are giants. They're huge. Hence the traditional understanding of giants. They said they seemed like grasshoppers to them. Now, I am sure, believe me, Westmount, the Nephilim did seem like giants to 10 of the spies. No doubt. But not to two of them, right? Not to two of them. I would submit to Caleb and Joshua, they were in their eyes of faith, to Caleb and Joshua, those Nephilim were just men. Fierce, for sure, but just men. Similarly, these Nephilim in Genesis 6 are indeed called, look at verse 4, mighty men by the way they're regarded horizontally. And they were similarly regarded in the land as, look, men of renown or heroes. This is speaking to the way that they are seen in the land as heroes. Imposing men, strong physical men. You've heard of these men. They're feared men. And yes, in many senses, mighty men. However, they were still just men. And they were Nephilim, not just men, fallen ones. And such are all men. Fallen ones apart from the Spirit of God, and nothing has changed. And such men in this age, today, we, you and I, are living in right now another period of fixed grace. All of us, you and I, are on the clock this morning. And for some of you, the clock is running out fast. Now, I don't know who you are, but we pray for you all the time. You are on the clock at any moment in such an age like this one, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming just days before the crucifixion, not unlike what we'll remember in this week, just days coming. Just days before the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And said another way, "When does the clock run out?" Luke read for us Jesus' reply earlier. I just want you to listen to a portion of it again. Luke 17, 26 and 27. Jesus teaches on that time. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Listen, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Then a string of likewise. In other words, just like this day, right? They will be eating and drinking and marrying. That same moral decline in Genesis 6, right? I hardly need to tell you, is always representative of that period before judgment. The same base flesh, the same forsaking of God, his Spirit and holiness. And the Spirit of God, like in the days of Noah, cannot remain on an earth that has forsaken him like that forever. It cannot. So saints, we have God's Spirit, and there is time. And I pray that those would see it. So let us sing now. We're going to sing not of the flesh, but of the Spirit and the holiness of God. Pray with me, and then we will sing holy, holy, holy. Father, we thank you that we are not men and women of flesh. We are created that way, but we are not redeemed that way. You have given us your Spirit, and you will give us a renewed body one day. And Lord, we thank you as we consider the darkness of this age, the darkness by our own hands, as we think about the coming judgment, Lord, and those still resisting, still turning to flesh, Lord, we beg and pray, while you tarry, that you would save some. So, Father, we do thank you that you have made us holy, not because of our practice, but by your declaration. And because we are declared holy, we can be holy. Oh, Father, we sing of you now, of who you are and what you've done, with great joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.